Greetings and God bless you. It is a wonderful, beautiful day here in the North Georgia mountains. Seeing God in all of his glory every time I look out a window. Take your Bibles, please, and go to Job chapter 1. Today I want to teach on It's Never Too Late. Job, it's never too late. Or Be Still and Listen. Now, Job is pretty much in the middle of your Bible, so it's a little bit confusing that chronologically this book took place sometime in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. So this goes back a long, long time ago. In it are invaluable, immutable, spiritual, three big words, invaluable, immutable, spiritual laws, which are needful in this life, because contrary to how you feel most of the time, you're not a physical being having a spiritual experience. You are a spiritual being, a new creation, a spiritual being having a physical experience. And this whole book shows us how to make the most out of this experience, by showing us that God is all love, he is all good, and we are always victorious when we stick with him and don't lose our way, getting tangled up in our own thoughts and surmisings. But we go to him for our information. We go to him for our victory. We go to him for our truth. God is omnipresent. You know what that means? He fills the whole universe because he's bigger than the universe. He made it. And he put us here on this earth to have an intimate, close, father-child friendship with him. In other words, he put us here to be blessed. He said it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So in these two realms, the spiritual and the natural, the spiritual will always supersede the natural. It's eternal. The things of this earth come and go. The earth is going to wax old like a garment. And there are laws. They're natural laws. We see them all the time. The law of gravity, or how water runs downhill. It doesn't run uphill. And there are spiritual laws. And they supersede natural laws. God can go beyond the laws of nature to bless his children. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared or reverenced and loved God and eschewed evil. He didn't want any part of it. He said, no thanks, talk to the hand, I don't want you. So right here, God tells us what he thinks about Job. He sees Job as what? Perfect, upright, and loves him. All good things. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that Job, this man, was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was top dog, top of the pile, top of the heap. He had everything going for him. And his sons and his daughters got together in their houses, everyone on a certain day, his day, and he sent and called for his 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. Verse 5. Okay, so we see what God thinks about Job. Now look at how Job thinks of himself. Verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, he blessed them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So far, so good, right? Look at the colon there. 4, Job said, uh-oh, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job, how often? Continually. It may be. He didn't have any reason to substantiate this. He just was fearful that his sons and daughters might have cursed God in their hearts, might have turned their back on God. Down south, we have a saying down here, don't go borrowing trouble. If you know it, then deal with it. If you don't know it, then don't sit around and form an irrational fear about it. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell us why Job let his imagination run away like this, but we know it did because thus did Job how often? Over and over and over. People, even though he was a perfect man, he was upright, he feared God, he loved God with all of his heart, he did not trust God to take care of his children. They all belong to God. All your kids belong to God. And yes, we get to steward them while we're here. So here Job goes out and does one of the things that honors God the most, tithes and offerings, which are right at the top of the heap in ways you can show God you love him. And he did the right thing, but with the wrong what? Heart. He did it with the wrong heart. So Job's going through all the actions, he's living the life, he's saying he knows God, he's living the religious life, but he hasn't gotten to the nub, intimacy with our omnipresent Father. You know, if Job was worried about his kids, why didn't he ask God? What's going on? Anyway, verse 6. They did have word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits back then. They had seven manifestations. And obviously he was doing something right because look at how prosperous he was. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth. What? Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may do what? Devour. And walking up and down in it. He's only down here for one reason, to steal, kill, and destroy. And when he comes before the throne of God, he only goes there for one reason, and that is to accuse the saints, to accuse the righteous. The New Living Translation translates verse 6, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. This is all a figure of speech because we know God didn't have to ask Satan where he was. God knew where Satan was. So God, in these next few verses, is writing a visualization so you can understand this one truth. This is the one truth he's trying to get to you, is everything God does is on legal terms. Spiritually, there are laws that even he has bound himself to follow. And where does all this take place from? The court of heaven, where God has set these immutable laws into place, and now God is using figures of speech so that we can understand deeper spiritual truths. Keep your finger here and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel got a ton of revelation from the first to the last of this whole book. And in chapter 7, he's getting a lot of revelation about the four beasts and God's kingdoms and different things that are going to happen in the future. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, I beheld, Daniel 7, 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, that's the rulers of the earth, and the Ancient of Days did sit. This is complete. This is when God's, you know, taking over the earth and his kingdom, the New Jerusalem, is going to come down shortly. Whose garment was white as snow, and his hair and his head like pure wool. That's the figure of speech condescensio, putting human characteristics on God, because God is not a man. He's not a woman. God is spirit. He has no form or comeliness. And he can appear to us in any form he chooses, but God has no form or comeliness. He's a spirit. His spirit fills, surpasses, overflows the universe because the universe is his creation. He is infinite. Think about that. And you could chew on it for a lifetime. It wouldn't be enough to think on God is infinite. His throne was like a fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now God's doing a lot of judging right now in this vision. Thousands ministered unto him. That's a million. 1,000,000. And 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million angels standing before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Or as the Hebrew should be translated, where the judgment was set, the court began its session. This is when God is judging mankind. This is when the books are being opened. This is all happening in the courtroom of God. Look at Zechariah, Malachi, the New Testament, Z-E-C-H, Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And this is another vision that Zechariah is getting from God Almighty. This is after part of the Hebrews have come back from being in the Babylonian captivity to restore Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 3, and he, God, showed me Joshua, the high priest. So there's a high priest and his name is Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. God is giving Zechariah revelation to something that's happening to a high priest named Joshua. And the Lord, here's the key, the Lord said unto Satan, I rebuke thee, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. Put your name there. Who has chosen Peg, who has chosen Chris, who's chosen, put your name in there. That has chosen you, rebuke thee. God is the one who rebukes Satan on our behalf. We claim it in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ, but really when you say I rebuke him, you're only doing it in your legal authority through God working in you. God does the rebuking. He does the heavy lifting. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know, he grabbed it out of, Jerusalem was being destroyed, and he grabbed him out of there before he could be destroyed. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. This is God talking. Take away the filthy garments from him. Boy, that's what Jesus did for us. He took away our filthy garments and he made us white as snow. He cleansed us with hyssop and we were clean. He washed us and made us white as snow. And unto him he said, behold, I, God, have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And then he goes on to clothe him with the raiment of righteousness from his head to his feet. In this record, Joshua doesn't defend himself. God defends him. The Lord defends him. And like I said, Satan comes in the courts of heaven for one thing, to accuse. And people, that's why when you feel accused in your heart, when you start thinking you're unworthy or you're not this or you're not that, or he keeps dragging his past up in your face, don't sit there and plead your cause. Just say, guilty. Yes, I have done these things. I'm not perfect. But God has judged me perfect. God has judged me righteous. So Satan, put an egg in your shoe and beat it. Because he who sits upon the throne has judged me, bam, not guilty. Not guilty. 1 John chapter 2 says that we have an advocate, which that's the word defense attorney, who pleads our case before the Father, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Man, this is awesome stuff. This is beautiful legal stuff. Why you can be victorious in every situation? Because it's not about you stumbling or falling or being imperfect. It's about God lifting you up, restoring you, and He's already made you perfect where it counts in your new man. But Job had given Satan an inroad. He'd made a big mistake. He had let a concern for which he had zero evidence become an irrational fear, and he gave Satan a toehold to legally go into the courts of heaven and wreak havoc in his life. You know, that's why all this stuff in the New Testament, you know, there, blood is the payment for sin, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You know, he was the Passover lamb. Everything that was given to us in Christ was given to us on L-E-G-A-L, legal ground. And the Lord said unto Satan, back in Job chapter 1, back in Job chapter 1, and the Lord said unto Satan, it says in your King James, has thou considered my servant Job? That's not what it says in the Hebrew text. It says, have you set your eye upon Job? Have you set your heart on him to defeat him? And he said, there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Satan answered the Lord, again, a smarty pants. Can you imagine talking like this to God? I know some humans that do, and God bless them. I wouldn't want to be standing next to him in a lightning storm. Just kidding. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Every word Satan spoke here was absolutely true. God had put a hedge of protection around Job. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But, and here's the nub. Satan doesn't care about your health. He doesn't care about your money. He doesn't care about your kids living or dying. Here's what he wants. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. All Satan is after is for him to do evil in your life, Satan, and for you to blame God. Man, oh man, oh man. Wow. You know, I've had some real big challenges in my life, and I've had some very serious illnesses. The worst was probably when I was 45 and diagnosed with chronic fatigue and couldn't produce blood and had a host of other things. My liver was shot. I wasn't producing blood. I really had quite a bit on my plate. But you know something? And I'm not saying this to toot my horn. I'm saying this to say there's somebody out here that's done this. No matter what has happened to me in my life, once I knew the word, I have never once blamed God, and I have never once said, why me? I have always had an understanding. It's me, O Lord. I've opened the door somewhere. Please show me how to shut it. Because when I'm trucking on all five cylinders, six cylinders, whatever, I think an Audi had five, regular cars have six or something, but eight. Point being, we're not a car, but when we're firing on all of our pistons, that hedge is thick, baby. That hedge is thick. It's thick around us. That hedge of protection is around our stuff. It's around our cars. It's around our loved ones. I've had people in my family healed of deadly situations because I believed and my believing covered for them. I don't know how that worked, but it did. But you know, the more I read this, the more I related to Job in a way, because God has blessed me in ways beyond my imagination. And after 42 years, if I don't watch it, I can still allow a fear to get a toehold in my heart. I can still allow a negative, ungodly belief get a grip on my insides. But the difference is, I know the immutable laws. We've been taught them in the Bible. Jesus spent a lot of time on this in the Gospels, a ton more in the epistles. So I know I can confess my unbelief, and He is faithful and just to forgive me. Show me where the hole is so I can close it up. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness, baby, and I am back on the good foot in a nanosecond. Ha! Sibidi! I am restored like the prodigal son. He came home and was instantly given the robe and the ring and the shoes. Now, sometimes the consequences of my unbelief might take a period of time to come to pass, but the core problem is dealt with. Well, you go on down and you find out that God didn't do any of this. Satan did all of this. Satan did every bit of it. It says in James, God doesn't tempt us, neither is He tempted. And that all badness comes from the devil. He's the one that has a power over misery and stealing and killing and destroying. So in just a matter of a day or two, Job lost all of his animals. A fire came down and burned up all of his sheep. I don't know if it came down from the hills, from heaven, or what. And the Chaldeans came, destroyed all of his camels, and while his sons and daughters were having one of those parties that Job so feared, they were doing the wrong thing. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon them, and not one escaped, only one servant to tell Job. And he stood up in verse 20, and he ripped his garment, which is a sign of utter anguish. He shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained. What did he do? He worshiped. God inhabits the praise of His people. Verse 22, and he blessed the name of the Lord. And verse 22, and all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The one thing Satan wanted back in verse 11, he didn't want his stuff. He wanted his heart to turn against God, to doubt God, to curse God. That one thing. And so he goes back for round two in chapter two. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And here's the accuser back in front of the Lord. And he said, you know, I want to do more. I'm not through messing with this guy. He's still after Job. And now he wants to go and attack his health. Because, boy, you can't get closer to somebody than taking their health away. And because Job had given him inroads in his own heart, Satan was able to be allowed to put forth his hand in verse 5 and touch his bone and his flesh. Well, Satan challenged God and said, let me put forth my hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll again curse thee to thy face. And God had to legally give him permission, because somewhere Job was believing that this could happen to him. And he said, okay, legally, that's in your hand, but save his life. Who's doing this to Job? Man, you hate to say it, but Job is. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd and scraped himself with all and sat down among the ashes. And then, to top it off, like this isn't enough, losing everything you own, losing your children, losing your fortune, losing your home, losing your health. Now here's the cherry on top. Then said Job's wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Man, don't you just want to say, shut up, foolish woman, shut up, shut up, shut up. I mean, God is showing us a situation, really. Have you ever seen anybody so stripped in the Bible? I mean, even with all Joseph went through, this man is down to nothing. Oh, no, he's not. Because now on top of all this, when you think it can't get any worse, he has three, quote, friends that come to comfort him. and all they do is accuse him and sling lies at his feet and accuse him of doing things he didn't do. And God calls them later on miserable comforters. God, don't ever be a miserable comforter. I see this way too much in the Christian church. What is that book that says, why do Christians shoot their wounded? Man, you don't kick people when they're down. You love them. You console them. You try to help to usher them back into God's presence. But in the midst of all this misery, in Job chapter 3, verse 25, a great truth is revealed. Job 3:25 says, "For the thing which I greatly feared." These were obsessions with Job. I mean, was he living in a life that he was the greatest man in all the East, and something in his heart level belief said, man, this is all too good to be true? Was there something that he needed inner healing, that he was going to lose it all? Because he sure did. But he had to greatly fear this. This wasn't something just flew through, a naughty bird that flew through and gave him a temptation and flew out. He nursed this thing. He let it stay. He let it fester. He greatly feared. The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. If I have a thought that's worrying me or causing me anxiety, as quickly as is humanly possible, I take it to the Word and ask God, what do you say about this? I want to get back on God's page. But here's the ticket. As bad as that verse is, and as truthful and honestly, it just bears our heart before the Lord. This, we are where we are today by our believing. And we will be tomorrow where our believing takes us, period. There's no addendum there. This is a spiritual immutable law. Just like an immutable law, give, tithe, share, and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together. And it'll add length to your days and health to your bones. These are immutable laws that started way back in Genesis. They weren't done away with in Christ. They still work today like they did 7,000 years ago. But in all of this mess, here's the part you gotta love. Job never blamed God. He never cursed God. At least he understood, it's me, O Lord. And we don't have time to read this, but in chapter 4, Eliphaz, one of his great friends, basically said to Job, you've been around a long time. By then, Job was 100-something. That's why you know it's Genesis. He lived 200-something years, 270 or something. And he said, Job, you've been around a long time strengthening other people in times of calamity. And now when it hits you, baby, you're falling apart like a cheap $2 suitcase. Again, that was not from God. Those accusations come from the adversary's kingdom. People try to come down on you like that, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Listen to God. And, you know, I've read this whole book of Job, and sometimes it gets very tedious because, you know, the next 34 verses are spent with, he has three friends at one time, and then a fourth one comes in. He's the worst of all. The next 34 verses are spent babbling nonsense about God and accusing Job. Babbling nonsense, arguing from their flesh. Who knows more about God? No, I know more, Bildad says. No, I know more, Eliphaz says. No, I know more, Ehud says. They all thought they knew the answers. None of them were asking God. None of them were going to God. 34 verses of man stewing in his own stupidity, which he thinks is brilliant and self-righteous. Does that sound familiar? How long do we stew in our stupidity? I think it's interesting, out of what, 42 chapters, God does that for 34 verses to let us know what a temptation it is to run to our own analytical mind, our own way of figuring this out. He knows that's our biggest temptation. And all they did was make Job more miserable. Well, look at chapter 38. Man, I love this chapter. Bam, bada bing, bada boom. Job 38. One of them said in verse 37, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Finally, somebody's getting a clue. Men do therefore reverence him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart in their own heart without him. And so that opened the door to a little glimpse of humility so that 38 could happen. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Wow! Talk about a reproof and correction. Who is this sitting around stewing and mutating my words into stupidity? Who is darkening my counsel by their words that hold no knowledge, no experiential knowledge of me? And I love verse 3. God says, put on your big boy pants, Job. He says, gird up your loins like a man. Gird up now your loins like a man. Boy, I think about that teaching I taught a couple of months ago with David, who was so beat down, and he understood the first thing he had to do was encourage himself, not in the accusations of his men, but encourage himself in the Lord. To listen to God. What do you have to say, Father? Job now finally begins to listen to God, to hear him. What a concept. Gird up now thy loins like a man. Put on your big boy pants, Job. For I will demand of thee an answer thou me. He says, I want you to answer a few things for me. Where were you, verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have any kind of understanding. I mean, how does the world stay in space? How does gravity hold us to this planet? We're not supposed to understand. That's supposed to build our faith. Who has laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Hey, Job, do you even know how far it is from here to, you know, some other continent? Do you know how far it is from here to the moon? Now, we know some of those things now, but guess what? The more answers we get, the more questions we have about the universe. You know, with all of our scientific stuff, we've never seen the end of it. Huh, interesting, isn't it? Job, are you smart enough to measure the universe? 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? How do I hold all the planets in space? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, were you there at the time of creation? So if you need answers to life, who should you be asking? God is saying, me. Come to me. Come to me. Or do you know how I laid out the sea in verse 8? Or how, do you know how I made a cloud? Do you even know anything about the darkness or how I made that come to pass? And break it up for my decree. Do you know how I made day and night, he says in verse 10? Oh, man. This whole question is him asking Job. You don't even know how what makes a sheep have its baby at the time that it calves the baby. You don't even know how animals work. So how do you think you know how life works without me, God? What a lesson. Be still and listen. It's never too late to learn. If you got a pen and pencil, which you should always have during a teaching, If you got a pen and pencil, just write down these verses because we don't have time to turn to all of them. And you can go to chapter 40 in Job while I'm reading these. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 5, 1, it says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, the presence of God." When you enter into God's presence in prayer, in our administration, "be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." That they don't even know what they're talking about, like the miserable comforters. You know, in the New Living Translation, Ecclesiastes 5 is even more blunt. It says, "As you enter the house, the presence of God," again, your prayer time, your intimacy with God, listen to what the NLT says, "keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God." And I thought, what are these mindless offerings? Because they've taken up 34 chapters in the book of Job, mindless offerings. And I found out the answer was in Proverbs chapter 3, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. And if you want to keep your finger in Job and look at this one, you can. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All your heart, and lean not unto what they did in 34 chapters. For 34 chapters, they leaned to their own understanding. They did not inquire of the Lord. In all thy ways, your business, your health, your family, your vacation, how you spend your time throughout the day, in all thy ways acknowledge" who? "Him, and he shall direct thy path." Look at verse 7. Here was the one that blew my mind when I was working this teaching. "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Reverence the Lord and depart from evil." So what were the evil? It is evil to make mindless offerings, for they consider not that they do evil in Ecclesiastes 5:1. Evil is when we come before God and tell Him what we're going to do and don't ask Him. You know, somebody said, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. You know, when I come up with something, it may or may not work out. But I can tell you after 42 years of practice, when God tells me something's going to work, it works every time. 100% of the time, every time God has told me something is going to work, it works. Every time God has told me something, it's always come to pass. So evil is when we get all wrapped up in our own wisdom. Well, what should I do today? Well, what do I want to do? Well, God, maybe we ought to be thinking, well, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to spend my day? And I don't know why people are so afraid. Life is not going to be fun without Him. It's God's good pleasure to give us a kingdom. He says in His right hand are pleasures evermore. Does life entail work and sweat? Yes. He showed us that in the garden. But it also entails tremendous pleasure and joy and things to satisfy our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. Man, work hard and play hard. That's what I believe. "And it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst with new wine." Right here is Job in a nutshell. This is the lesson of Job in Proverbs 3. Do these things with the right heart, and you will be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Don't do these things, and you will see calamity come your way and wonder, how come I'm a believer and this happened to me? And then if you don't watch it, you'll start blaming God. You can write down Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself." It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Honey, that's why we need the counsel of the Lord. God is omnipresent. Life is a do-it-together thing. He wants us to spend our days with him, checking in with our papa on how to be the most blessed, the most victorious, how to get the most out of our day. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Don't we know it?" Well, I can do this and I can do that and oh, we need to. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Man, and this, I mean, this is believing 101. First we believe, then we receive. Well, in Job chapter 40, you know, life is not rocket science, but there also are spiritual principles, spiritual laws that apply, and you can either work with them or you can work against them. I recommend you work with them. Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him?" Boy, that's a humbling phrase right there. Are you going to tell me how to do life? Are you going to tell me how you're the most blessed? Are you going to tell me what will make you the happiest? I put you here to be my child, to be a reflection of me. I am glorious, God. I am glorious. I am never sick. I am never fearful. God, things work out in my favor. This is God talking. We're put here to reflect that. When we're not reflecting that, we're usually stewing in our own lie-based thinking. We're out in hog country. So God says to Job in verse 2, "You're going to tell me how life works? He that reproves God, he's going to be accountable for it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm vile. I'm a worm." And you know what? Before God, we are minuscule in the presence of the infinite power that created the universe. And yet in that infinitesimal part that we take up, we are everything to him. And Job finally realized, "I don't have the answers. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Hello! "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man." Second time, grow up. Be a man. "I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." So he's just telling him, look, spiritual maturity is learning to depend on God. Spiritual maturity is learning that God has not some of the answers, he's got all the answers. And look at chapter 42. It says at the very last verse in 41 that God is king over all the children of his pride. God is king over all the children of his pride. He has so much pride in us if we would just get with his program, verse 1, chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." By then Job had repented for even letting this stupid stuff run through his mind and muck it up. "Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." And he says in verse 5, Job has a metanoeo. "I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees thee." Job had a metanoeo. He realized, you know, I was down here trying to stew in my own sparks. I was saying things I didn't understand. He got it. He got it. And when he got it, he went from oida to gnosko in the Greek. He went from knowing about God to knowing God experientially. Boy, there's a chasm between that. There are people who can probably spout more chapter and verse and tell you more scripture than I can. They've got it memorized. But you know what I've got under my belt? Experience. I have lived a life of signs, miracles, and wonders. Read my book. I saw the light, but he saw me first. Filled with signs, miracles, and wonders. Acts 29, God still works in the heart of his people today. He still does the miraculous. When we come to him with a humble heart, Satan is still going to and fro the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he can't even get a toehold if we walk the walk that God has shown us. Apply the spiritual principles in God's word. And in verses 7 and 8, God makes sure that all those miserable comforters, and Job said, verse 7, and so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Job will intercede for you. Hear him. He's on the right track. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. What a man of God he was, boy. What a servant for God. Verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You know, all this suffering, losing all this stuff, did God call this a test that he sent? Did he call it a blessing to make Job stronger? No. Job had opened the door, and God legally had to allow Satan to wreak havoc on his life. And God called what Job went through captivity. Jesus said in Ephesians, took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts to us. Don't you want some gifts? Don't turn there, but write down Isaiah 61, verse 7. Isaiah 61, verse 7. God is not a man that he should lie, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said to Isaiah in 61, verse 7, instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. You know what? God can never do, even in the New Testament, less than his word. So that promise is for you and your children. But he can do more. It says in Job 42:12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And then it goes on to tell you how many animals he had and how many sons and daughters. And he called the name of the first, verse 14, Jemima. Bet she made good pancakes. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And look at this. Talk about women's feminism, women's rights. It's always been in God's plan. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren, equal shares. After this, Job lived 140 years. That's why you know it happened before Genesis 12. Because after that, life was shortened. He lived around 270 years. And his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. So Job died being full. Boy, he went through the mill. He went through the mill. But he never turned his back on God. He never once blamed God. He never cursed God. But unfortunately, because everything we do spiritually is on legal ground, that's why you need to know your enemy, know your legal rights, know who you are as a child of the King, so that you can stand and come boldly before the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy in time to help in time of need. Come boldly before the throne of grace. When Job was at his lowest point, he never took his eyes off God. He knew that God still lived, and he was the one who could give him back his life, it says in Job 19:25. So Job is a book about a man who was stripped down to the foundations, down to the nub. Yet he never blamed God, he never lost hope, and the Lord delivered him from his captivity and gave him double for his trouble. He gave him double of everything he lost. And that promise applies to you and I in the New Testament. No matter what you've gone through, it's never too late to go to God and turn this thing around and hold out both your hands expecting to get a double portion for all the trouble that through your own ignorance or stubbornness or unbelief you allowed into your life. Shut that door, plug the hedge, and step out in victory in Christ. It's a spiritual law. First we believe, then we receive. That's why I want to close in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 19, that God's greatest desire for us is that we would know, not doubt, not question, but know the love of Christ. Know how special you are. Know that even though the universe is so big, it's unfathomable because God is infinite. How big is infinite? That's God. God's love is that big. So even in this infinite universe, you are the most important thing in the universe to God, each and every one of us. We all are the apple of his eye. We all are the child that's his favorite. We all are the one he wants to bless the most today. He has no favorites because we're all his favorites. That you may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You just have to know it in your heart, in your spirit. That's how you know the love of Christ. You can't explain it. You can't parse it. But you can feel it. You know it. Why do you know it? That you might be filled with the fullness, the goodness, the blessings, the victories of God that he wants to bestow upon his children. Now unto him, God, that is able. I'm not able. He's able. He's able. To do what? Exceeding, abundantly, above all that we ask. If you ask according to his word, can you ask too big? No! But he's not just going to do that. He's going to do more than we ask or think. What we've even thought about yet. He wants to bless us more than we've even thought. According to the power of our flesh? Absolutely not. Ask Job. According to his power, God's power, that energizes, works, energeo, in us. Then when we're walking in glory, in victory, in power, not someday in the sweet by and by, but in the here and now, unto him God will be glorified. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen, amen, amen. It's never too late. Be still and listen.